Well, I want to begin by saying, and you know this, that to sell a product, few things are more effective than the before and after photo, right? The before and after photo, and you know what that is. It's two pictures side by side compared together. One picture is one before the product was used. The other picture is the one after the product was used. And that's really effective. It's really effective because we see that the end result is better than the first, right? That the product really, really works, and that you need the product being sold. You need the diet pill. You need the hair growth product. You need the exercise machine. You need the carpet cleaner, the interior designer, the home remodeler. You really, really need that stuff. And the picture is the proof. The picture is the proof, and my point is very simply this. Isaiah chapter 62 is the after photo of the future. Isaiah 62 is the after photo of the future. Everything after the fall, up until this very moment, is the before photo of the now. It is the photo of the present. But Isaiah 62 is the after photo of the future. And you understand, that's what eschatology is. That's what end times theology is. It's not a marketing tool to get you to buy a product. It is a theology tool to get you to trust in a Savior. To know and to trust and be persuaded from the sacred text that God has a plan. God will crush the wicked. God will humble the proud. God will save his people. And God is going to win it all in the end. That's Isaiah chapter 62. And yet the thing about Isaiah 62, this after photo of the future, is that, listen carefully, it's just one photo out of many. It's just one tiny photo out of 10,000 different photos in the future contained in the Bible of all that will happen at the end of the age when the great high king returns, when he restores the Jews, when he redeems the nations, when he removes the devil and raises the dead and rules and reigns on a throne in Jerusalem. All those photos we see in the Bible, and all of them are coming in the future. And you understand, and I hope you agree, how badly we need these photos for our faith. How crucial these after photos are to our lives. I mean, it's one of the things that initially drove me to preach Isaiah, because here we are now living in the photo of the present, living in the photo of the now with pain and fear and war and struggle and conflict and battle in our souls, not to mention the devil and demons and death, which means we are living in what Paul called in Galatians 1:4, the present evil age. And that's all we've ever known. But that's not all we will know. Because one day we will know the kingdom. And we will be in the kingdom with all of its wonders in this present evil world, with all of its misery and madness, will be in the past, long and forgotten. And what you have to understand is that is exceptionally good news. And it's also bad news. For those who trust and treasure Jesus Christ, his future kingdom that he will bring is the best news in the world. But for those of you who love your sin and love this present world and have treasures above that of Jesus Christ, that is the opposite of what you want. In fact, it will mean the end of you forever in wrath and judgment. Church, we can't avoid the fork in the road implications of eschatology. The prophets don't ever leave any wiggle room. There's not a third option on the table. There's never a door number three. Rather, you need to see that the future kingdom that Christ will bring that's coming to earth forces you and every single person in history to choose. To choose between the kingdom of God and the sword of God. Between the wrath of God and the salvation of God, between joy without measure or misery without end, and one of the tools the prophets give to make that an easy choice to make is give you two contrasting photos. A photo of the now with all of its sin and darkness, and a photo of the future with all of its grace and glory, which is what Isaiah 62 is. And so here we go. There's always notes in between those two sets of double doors. It gives us a roadmap of where we're going. Here's where we're going this morning. I want you to see three reasons. Three reasons why the future glory of Zion produces fearless faith and joyful courage to face the darkness of the present. That's where we're going. Three reasons why the future glory of Zion gives us fearless faith and joyful courage to face the darkness of the present. And reason number one is this. First, the new name of Zion. The new name of Zion. And here the after photo of the future begins with the center of the kingdom. The capital city of the kingdom, namely Zion, aka Jerusalem. And you'll notice, if you look carefully, the first five verses of chapter 62 are addressed to Zion as if she were a person. As if she were a sad and lonely woman whose marriage, nevertheless, is coming in the future. So look at the text, verses 1 through 5. For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. And for the sake of Jerusalem, I will not keep quiet until he, that is Yahweh, brings forth her righteousness like a garden, and her salvation will burn like a lamp. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. And you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh and a turban of royalty in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, desolate, or of your land. It will not be said anymore, abandoned, for you will be called, my pleasure is in her, and your land will be called married. For the pleasure of Yahweh is in you. And your land shall be married, for as a virgin marries, as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the groom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And there it is, a moving, emotional depiction of what will happen to Jerusalem. Again, as if she were a woman lonely and abandoned, and yet she has a very bright future ordained for her, doesn't she? And yet the question is, who is doing the speaking? Who is the one, verse 1, who is not silent about Zion and can't keep quiet about Jerusalem? Who is the one doing the speaking? And here is where I think our red letter Bibles need to be consistent. Because you know about red letter Bibles. Maybe you have a red letter Bible. That's totally fine. It's where the words of Christ are all in red. And yet if they're going to be consistent, I think that the words of Isaiah chapter 62 should all be in red. Because these are the words of none other than Christ himself. Some people think it's Isaiah, but I don't think so, because all of chapter 61 was a speech of the Messiah himself. And without any break or any indication that anything has changed, the words just continue. This is the speech of the Messiah. And you can just hear the heart of Christ for Jerusalem, which means, of course, his heart for the people themselves. Look again at verse 1. For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. And for the sake of Jerusalem, I will not keep quiet until he, Yahweh, brings forth her righteousness like a garden, and her salvation shall burn like a lamp. And you can hear it, can't you? The deep and committed zeal for the future restoration of Zion. The Messiah says he will not stop preaching. He will not stop proclaiming. He will not stop declaring the glorious future of Zion until it actually happens at the end of the age. And this passion for Jerusalem out of the mouth of the Messiah sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Just before he died, was murdered, he said this to a crowd of people that would eventually want him executed. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That same passion is here. And the point is not that Jesus paces the halls of heaven only talking about Jerusalem, but get this, that the future of his chosen people is always on his mind. That their destiny is always in his view, that he will not cease his sovereign work of salvation until all of the promises of God to the nation of Israel are fulfilled in full. And the question is, what has God prepared for Israel? You can see it there in verse 1. Yahweh will bring her righteousness like a garden, and her salvation will burn like a lamp. Do you see that? Righteousness and salvation. And you have to understand, those are eschatological words. Those are end times words. Those are massive and significant. Those are theologically explosive. That describes the comprehensive transformation of every level of life and reality. In other words, those things describe nothing less than the conditions of a kingdom, and the parallels are profound. Garden and burn like a lamp. Do you see that? Garden and burn like a lamp, which means whatever their righteousness and salvation is going to be, it will be nothing less than the restoration of paradise itself. Total transformation, total renovation, total restoration. And so total will that reformation, transformation be that all the nations of the world are going to have to see it for themselves. Look at verse 2. "And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of Yahweh will designate." And there it is, in that future day, the Jews, the nation of Israel, will be a global wonder and phenomenon to the entire planet. I mean, think about it. The Messiah will have come. The Jews will have repented. He will send a summons to the ends of the earth, bring his people home, and all the world will have to see it for themselves. And we saw this back in chapter 60. Another photo of the future. It says, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Way back 3 years ago, back in chapter 2, what did we see? "And it will be at the end of days. The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established at the top of the mountains, and it will be lifted up above the hills." Here it is. "All of the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come, and they will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" And you understand, don't you? This is why God chose Israel as his people in the first place. That this would happen all the way back in Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. Yahweh chose them that the world will say, "Surely this is a wise and understanding people. Surely this is a great nation. For what great nation has a God so near to it as Israel? And what great nation has statutes and judgments as righteous as this? What one nation on the earth is like Israel, whom God redeemed for himself to make a name for himself?" And the point is, verse 2 is the fulfillment of that. Do you see? when Christ arrives and reigns as king and gathers his people, the nations and kings will journey to Zion and bask in the splendor of Israel, which really means they will bask in the splendor of Christ himself. And you look at this after photo of the future, and I know you see it. Israel is the center. Right? The nations are kind of in the background, in the shadows, but just remember, church, that we are there too, in the kingdom. We too are the bride of Christ, loved by Christ, adored by Christ. I mean, this is just one photo, one tiny photo out of hundreds of thousands of photos of the future. But we too will shine like the sun in the splendor of its glory. And you've got to remember that Israel's redemption matters to you not because you are Israel, because you're not, but because our fate is inseparably intertwined with theirs. Their future kingdom is our kingdom. Their future victory is our victory. Their future redemption is our redemption. God keeping his promises to them is the guarantee that he will keep his promises to us. And among the things that God has promised them, notice, is a new name, a new identity, a new designation. Verse 2, again, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. Here it is. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. And there it is. A new name coming in the future. And you know, there is a theology of name calling in the Bible. I should say God giving new names to people in redemptive history. And you go through the scriptures, you see it. Adam's wife became Eve. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob to Israel. Jedediah to Solomon. Simon, son of John. The fisherman became Peter. The rock, the apostle. And you understand the whole point of giving people new names is to show the sovereign work of grace in their lives and the role that they will play in human history. And you notice, if you look at verse 2, notice it doesn't give the name. The name isn't actually revealed. That is until verse 4. And look down at verse 4. This is beautiful. Here is the new name. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken. And your land will no longer be called desolate. For you will be called, here it is, my pleasure is in her. And your land will be called married. Those are the new names. Those are the new names. My pleasure is in her. And married, those are the new names that God will give. And I don't think the point is necessarily that this becomes the official legal name of the city, but rather you understand this is a name of affection. These are terms of endearment. In other words, the point of the names is that everything has changed. God is no longer angry with his people. His pleasure is in them. The wrath is gone. The guilt is gone. Their sins are covered. The wrath is canceled. Their hearts are changed. Their souls are saved. The centuries of guilt and rebellion are over. At least they will be in the future. And you know this, to get your name changed, you got to pay a fee. About $400 last time I checked. But you know, don't you? You know that the cost to get their name changed is nothing less than the payment of the price of the blood of Jesus Christ himself, right? That's the fee to get reconciled to God as the treasure of their soul, or as their name indicates, to get married to God as the treasure of their soul. Now, what I need you to hear is that if you are in Christ this morning, beloved, you already have what Israel needs the most, right? Your name is already my pleasure is in her. Your name is already married, which very simply means all the treasures of redemption are yours, paid for in full. You know that, right? The guilt is gone. The wrath against you is gone. The ransom is paid. The adoption is final. The pleasure of God is in you, and you are the bride of Christ. And you need to understand, God's new name for us in his Son should radically alter our lives. It has to. It has to change the way we view everything. And practically what that means to have that name, that God's pleasure is in us, it does not mean that everything in life is hunky-dory. That everything goes the way you want it. It doesn't mean that there won't be trials, or that there won't be pain, or crushing disappointments in this life, right? But what it does mean is that all the pain and trials and crushing disappointments of this life not only come from God's hand, but they flow from a heart of affection and love. That's a fact. Speaking of the hand of God, look at verse 3. This is incredible. And you, city, Jerusalem, and by that meaning the people, you will be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh. And you will be a turban of royalty, literally, in the palm of your God. And Hebrew loves poetry. Hebrew prophets, they love poetry, not rhyming and timing and rhythm and tempo. They love parallelism. And you can see the parallels here. Crown of glory and turban of royalty overlap together. And you do the math, add it together. You know what that is? It means royal splendor and glory. Which means when God saves his people, he not only adopts them and marries them, he makes them kings and queens who reign upon the earth. Adam, Eve, your job and the job of your offspring is to rule the earth and have dominion. Whoops, let's try that again. I'm going to send my son to bleed for Adam's helpless race and make a new kingdom people who will rule the earth and have dominion. That is exactly what this is. Israel will reign on the earth. We will reign upon the earth. 1 Timothy 2:12, if we continue with him, we will reign with him. Revelation 5:10 says we will reign with him upon the earth. Revelation 20 verse 4 says that we will reign with Christ the King for 1,000 years in the kingdom of his glory. I mean, you just see, don't you? You just see how these photos of the future inject profound hope and joy and courage and perseverance into the soul, do you not? More than ever, I am convinced that faith is made fearless through the photos of the future. And then verse 5, marriage again. It's a theme repeated. If you remember back to chapter 60, 61, the theme of marriage is there. It's here again. God loves the language of matrimony to capture the joy at the end of the age, starting in verse 4. You will be called, my pleasure is in her. Your land will be called married. Why? For the pleasure of Yahweh is in you, and your land will be married. For just as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a groom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Huh. You know, I like
I like my wedding photos. I had hair. Sarah was radiant. Hundreds of people were there. I mean, we were admittedly naive and unprepared, totally unprepared, but still ready to pursue the global cause of Christ, no matter what the future would bring for us. And yet the thing is, the wedding photos of verse 5 are really unique because they are the photos of a wedding that has not yet taken place. And the picture's kind of weird because the bride, this is the city, and the husband is the people of Israel. And that doesn't make sense to us, but it's a metaphor. And the point is, one day the Jews will be saved and they will return back to their land and they will never, ever leave again. Never to be divorced, never to be separated, never even to have a conflict or argument with their God ever, ever again. Because don't miss the end of the verse. Look what it says. As a groom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And that's a wild thing to think about, isn't it? Facing the living God, standing before Jesus Christ, looking your Creator in the eyes. That's an astonishing thing to think about. That's going to happen, you know. And yet the text is clear. Christ will not be waiting, arms crossed, scowl on his face, furrowed brow, foot tapping, waiting to scold you for your stupidity and sin. Now, what do we see? The great King and Redeemer who chose us and made us and bought us and bled for us will wait for us and embrace us, and he will rejoice over us like a husband on the day of his wedding. And that right there, I'll just tell you, that is the secret to our joy and the anchor of our soul and the death of our fears. And it gives us the courage we need to face the future that God has ordained. Reason number two why we can have fearless faith and courage to face the future. Number two, the strong arm of Yahweh. The strong arm of Yahweh. And I want to ask you a question. What does great and mighty faith look like? I'm not looking for a show of hands, but think about it. What does great and mighty faith look like? Like, if you had great and mighty faith, what would that look like? And what would it sound like when you prayed? Because here's the thing, in verses 6 through 9, the Messiah, Christ himself, gives us a clinic on what great and mighty faith is and what it is and does. Listen carefully. Great and mighty faith badgers God and hassles God, as it were, day and night to fulfill the very things that he has promised to give. Look at verses 6 and 7. Over your walls, Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All of the day and all of the night, continually, they will not be silent. And then speaking to the watchmen, you who remind Yahweh, let there be no rest for you. You will give him no rest until he establishes and until he appoints Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. Now, that's a little cryptic, I admit, but that is massively encouraging. Let's just say I needed that this week. And notice first, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, says to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the city, and he says, over your walls, I have appointed watchmen. All of the day, all of the night, they will not be silent. Now, you look at that, like, what is even happening here? Well, you have to understand, that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. Christ didn't actually appoint anyone to guard the gates of Jerusalem. He didn't actually do that with any physical person. Rather, the point is, I think, is that even though Christ is largely rejected and hated and scorned by the very people he came to save, he still has his people, doesn't he? His chosen remnant. His faithful people, no matter how small, who love him and are loyal to him and are looking and waiting for the kingdom that he will bring, kind of like Simeon and Anna in the temple. Remember them? Luke chapter 2. Luke says they were in the temple day and night, offering prayers, looking and waiting for the redemption of Israel. It's those kinds of people. Those are the watchmen. People like that. And the point is, listen carefully. These watchers on the wall are people of great and mighty faith, looking and waiting for the redemption of Israel. Because notice what the servant says to these people. All day and all night, they will not be silent. Silent about what? Silent about what? Who are they speaking to? Notice, you who remind Yahweh, there will be no rest for you. And you will give him no rest until he establishes and until he appoints Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. Do you see what's shaping here? Can you see what's unfolding here? These watchers on the wall do not cease day and night to remind Yahweh to grant the very things he has already promised to give. And verse 7, notice, they are to give him no rest. They are to badger him. They are to hassle him continually until he brings to pass everything that he promised. Do you see what's happening here? And what has he promised? Notice the end of the verse, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And you know exactly what that means. It's when Christ arrives and rules the world from a throne in Jerusalem. And yet, you notice there, remind God? You who remind God? That's not right, is it? That is theologically profane and irreverent. And even blasphemous, isn't it? You don't remind the God who knows all things of anything. The God who forgets nothing, like he's some deity with dementia, you have to remind him of things. And that's not the point. The point is this. The point is not that God forgets. The point is that you must never forget what God has promised. Do you see? And what has God promised? But the kingdom and the restoration of all things. And that's my point. Here is the lesson here about faith. Faith reminds God night and day of all the things he has already promised to give. Do you see? You see, faith is not passive. Faith doesn't sit back singing, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Just whatever. Whatever. God's going to do whatever, and my prayers mean nothing. Now, don't misunderstand. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And all things have been ordained by him. But passivity is not faith. You look in the Bible, it is clear. Faith is active. Faith is a contact sport. Faith, great and mighty faith, cries out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Faith cries out to God, "Remember the word you have spoken." It cries out to God, "Remember your servant. Don't forget your promises." That is great and mighty faith. Do you see? Faith rehearses back to God the things he has already promised to give day and night until he grants them.
And you know what God has promised, don't you? Not health. Not safety. Not security. Not marriage. Not children. Not freedom from pain or disease or trials or suffering or persecution, and definitely not death, but what he has promised in his word on top of 1,000 other specifics is one day to crush the wicked and humble the proud and raise the dead and build his kingdom on the earth and make all things be the way they ought to be. And great and mighty faith does not cease to relentlessly remind him to do all that until it happens. That's great and mighty faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. Notice the kinds of things that God would fulfill, the kinds of things that God would bring in the future. These are the things that they were to ask God to do. It says, Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. And this is what he says. I will not give your grain anymore as food to your enemies. And the foreigners will not drink the wine for which you have labored, for the ones who collect it will eat it, and they will praise Yahweh, and the ones who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And you read that, you're like, that doesn't mean a thing to me. That meant everything to them. Let's walk through this, because what God just promised his apostate people is pretty profound if you think about it. Because here's the thing, in that day, think about it, just in that day, under what circumstances would enemy armies invade and drink, eat your grain and drink your wine? Under what circumstances would enemy armies do that? Invasion, conquering, destruction, taking you captive and bringing you back into exile, right? That's exactly what this is. And follow me here, don't lose me. Under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, under what circumstances would God send enemy armies to invade and crush his people and send them into exile? What was always the reason why that happened? They wandered, and they sinned, and they rebelled, and they got in bed with idols. When they drifted from the word of God and shattered the covenant, that was always the reason. And yet, stay with me, if God promised that he would never, ever again give their grain or their wine to their enemies, that means what exactly? It means that he would so supernaturally work in their hearts and save them from the inside out that he would never need to punish them again. Do you see? That's the issue. The grain and the wine is not the issue. It's that God would, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcise their hearts. It's that God would, Jeremiah 31, 33, put his word within them and write it on their hearts. It's that God would, Ezekiel 36, 26, take out of them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He would put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes. He would, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, open their eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is exactly the realities hovering over and behind this text. Does that make sense? And so what this is nothing less than a preview of the kingdom itself. Think about it. In that day, in the day of Christ's arrival, he will show up. He will greet the nation Israel, broken over their sin, trusting in their Redeemer. He will bring them to the land with hearts renewed and sins forgiven. And the next time harvest time arrives, guess what? Verse 9, they will gather and eat and praise and drink their wine in the courts of Yahweh because, Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. That's what this is. And I think it begs the question, does it not? Do you have what Israel needs the most? Do you have what Israel needs the most? Do you have, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, a circumcised heart that loves God with all your heart? Do you have Jeremiah 31, 33, his word written upon your heart and inscribed in your very soul? Do you have Ezekiel 36, 26, the heart of stone, the heart of unbelief and defiance and rejection of God replaced with a living, breathing heart of flesh that loves your God? Do you have 2 Corinthians 4, 4, eyes open to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? And I know that's a lot to process. And the point is not to make you overly fearful or introspective, but you at least have to ask the question, have you or have you not bowed your knees to the great King? Have you or have you not despaired in your worthless works to save you and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ alone? Because if you haven't already, you need to respond to the virgin-born, sinless King slaughtered for sinners, but coming again to rule the earth. Reason number three. Reason number three for fearless faith and joyful courage: the future restoration of Zion. The future restoration of Zion. And you think about kind of sort of what it means to be an American. And there's just certain words, there's phrases, there's expressions that we have that mean a lot to us as a nation, I suppose. Things that not only define our past, but also shape our future. Do you know what I mean? Words like liberty and justice for all, like that means something to us. The name Gettysburg, you hear that even if you don't know the full significance, like, wow, well, I know that's a big deal. I don't know what it's talking about, but Gettysburg, big deal. Or Declaration of Independence. Or Boston Tea Party, or Capitol Hill. I mean, you hear these things, and there's a weight and gravity and meaning and significance to those words. And my point is, Israel also had their own sets of words and phrases that not only defined their past, but set the trajectory for the future. Words like covenant and exodus. Phrases like prepare the way. And daughter of Zion, and raise up a banner. You have to understand, those are notable themes in the prophets. They don't mean squat to us, but they meant everything to them, and they should mean something to us. And some of those words and phrases are in verses 10 through 12. Look at the text. Here is the call: go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it from stones. Raise up a banner or standard over the peoples. Behold, Yahweh will make known to the end of the earth. Say to the house of Zion, behold, your salvation has come. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. And they will be called the holy people. The redeemed of Yahweh, you will be called sought out one, a city not forsaken. Like I said, it doesn't seem to mean a whole lot to us at first, but that is massive. Those verses right there are theologically, eschatologically massive, because what it is code for eschatology. Verse 10 again, pass through the gates. Go through the gates, prepare, clear the way of the people, build up a freeway, clear it from stones, raise up a banner over the peoples. Do you know what that verse is? It's like cutting to the end, the happy ending of a really sad and scary movie. You see, it's as if the King has already come.
and brought the planet to its knees and taken his seat on his throne in Jerusalem. And verse 10, you understand, is a summons to the ends of the earth for the people of Israel to come back home and claim the kingdom offered to them, because they're going to repent, you know. Israel is going to repent around the time that Christ returns, and they're going to believe and yield to their Messiah. And when he takes his rightful place, he will send a summons to the ends of the earth and welcome his people home. Because notice verse 10. Go through. Go through the gates. Which gates? Which gates? It's the gates of Jerusalem. The gates are open. The king is here. The kingdom is here. The gates are open. Welcome home. It's time to return. But notice, clear the way for the people. Build up the freeway. Remove the stones. And we don't see it because we're Gentiles. But there are some of those words, those loaded words that not only define their past, but shape their future. And you can see it, the preparing of a road, the building of a freeway. You just got to understand, that's not metaphorical. That's real. Isaiah has talked about this a bunch of times. Chapter 11, chapter 35. Chapter 40, chapter 49, and chapter 57 all make mention of the building of a freeway, of a global superhighway built for the Jews to travel home to Zion and worship their king in the splendor of his glory. That's exactly what this is. This is Exodus number 2. The new and greater Exodus, like the first but better than the first, where they're rescued not just from Exodus, but all the nations in which they're scattered. That's exactly what this is. And they will enter through the gates, and there the king will wait with open arms. But notice the final part of that announcement. They will pass through the gates, prepare the way. Here it is. Raise up a standard or banner over the peoples. And there's another one of those phrases. And it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. What's a standard? What's a banner? What is this even talking about? You know what that is? That is code for the Messiah. That's a cryptogram for Christ himself. It's a title of the king, and we know it is because chapter 11 and chapter 49, that's exactly what the Messiah is called. He's called a banner over the peoples, and what it means is that he is the gravitational center of all of the earth. He is the supreme and highest authority. That every knee in heaven and earth will bow to him far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Christ will be the center. Or in the words of Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, all things will be summed up in Christ, and he will be the head over all things. That's what this is. And it's just astonishing to me, isn't it to you, that in the book of Isaiah, this is exactly what we see again and again and again, namely that Christ is at the center of this book, 700 years before he ever even showed his face on the planet. His entire life and ministry is contained in this book, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, his majestic return, invincible kingdom, terrifying judgment for those who reject his grace, eternal life for those who embrace his grace. You understand, the entire book of Isaiah is all about Jesus Christ, the great king and servant and banner who will come and make things right. And my question for you is, on what side of history are you? What side of history are you on? The question is, what have you done with the great king and banner, Jesus Christ? Have you responded? Have you responded to the virgin-born, sinless king, slaughtered for sinners, but coming again to rule the nations? Have you responded?
Because here's the thing, if you know him and you love him and you have yielded to him as God and King and Savior and treasure of your souls, do you also know that he is your high priest at the right hand of the Father? You know that, right? That he always lives to make intercession for you. That he supplies all that you need to do what he commands, that you are a branch and that he is a vine and that his power is perfected precisely in your weakness. You know this, right? And beloved, that is great and mighty faith. Moment by moment, desperation and dependence upon him to supply what you need to do what he commands. The question is, do you have that kind of faith? We're almost done. Look at verse 11. If the Messiah has arrived, verse 10, and he, that is the picture of his arrival, verse 11 is the next logical event. Behold, Yahweh will make known to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation has come. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. You know what that is? One of the greatest emancipation proclamation in history. And it hasn't even happened yet. He will make a declaration when he arrives to Jews all across the world and summon his people home. And chapters 40 and 52 say that he will send out messengers, preachers with a message. And what will the message be? Look at the text. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation has come, and his reward is with him. And his recompense is before him. And there's that name. I can't remember. What are the names that we have of America? Is Old Glory one of them? Whatever. I don't know any of those. But Daughter of Zion, that's a name for Israel. That's a name for the people. And daughter, meaning adopted and loved by God. And just like Paris is the city of love, and L.A. is the city of angels, and Prague is the golden city, Jerusalem is Zion. That's its name. It's not the name as the city, for the city as it exists today, but it's the name for the city when the king is there and all of God's promises are fulfilled in full. And did you notice the English kind of gums it up a little bit, but the text is clear. The salvation to come is a person. Look at the text. Your salvation has come, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. The salvation to come is a person. Christ himself is the treasure and the prize. And I think it's very interesting that Christ quotes this very verse in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. So what are we seeing here? You see this, and you're like, what is even the point of Israel? It's got nothing to do with me. There's absolutely no bearing on my life whatsoever, and yet that's the thing, it does. It really does. Because is this not a tale of sovereign grace? Is this not a saga of salvation, a Cinderella story, a thriller with a plot twist? Is this not what Israel is in redemptive history? And the question is, are you and I also not the Cinderella of the story? Are we not? I mean, we're not good, inherently good like she was, like Cinderella was, but we were evil and despicable, and yet our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Our names came up in a conversation between the Father and the Son before the galaxies were made. That God the Son would bear the wrath for us, that he would make us sons and daughters of the living God, and that we would reign with him in the kingdom of his glory. Are you kidding me? I mean, that is a salvation saga. That is a Cinderella story, if I've ever heard one. I'm going to set it before, and you know this. We are not Israel. We are the church.
We are the nations. We are the ends of the earth. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's us. We are the ends of the earth. But our fate is inseparably intertwined with Israel. Notice finally verse 12. And that future day, Israel won't just be the talk of the town. They'll be the talk of the whole planet. Notice what the planet will say about them. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. You will be called the sought out one, the city not forsaken. Who will call them that? Who will call Israel the holy people? The nations will. The world will. And although many nations in the world would love nothing more than to wipe Israel off the face of the planet, the tune will change in the great day, won't it? And here's the thing about Israel that makes this so strange and jolting. They're not a godly people today. Largely have rejected their Messiah. They have killed the prophets, murdered the apostles, persecuted the church, mocked Christianity. Right? They're largely secular and unbelieving and hostile to the gospel. But in the photo of the future, everything will be different. Everything will be changed. They will be redeemed. They will be a holy people. Chapter 60, verse 15, they will be a pride forever. And it even says, the joy of all the earth. They're not that now, but that's who they will be. And end of the verse, Messiah speaks again to Jerusalem as if she were a person. You will be called the sought out one, a city not forsaken. That's incredible, isn't it? It's just four Hebrew words, and yet it's the story of their entire history. Sought out one, a city not forsaken. You know, it's interesting. You think about what the kingdom will be like. No one is going to say of Israel, wow, what a hardy people. Wow, what a successful people. Look how they beat the odds. Look how they rose up against the opposition. Look how they triumphed over adversity and weathered the storms of life. No one is going to say that of them. Instead, they will always, forever be known as a people sought by sovereign grace and not forsaken by his love. Right? And guess what? That's the story of our life too. Isn't it? Because you understand the most important thing about us is not our interests, or our hobbies, or our jobs, or our achievements, or who we know, who we're connected to, the famous people that we've interacted with, even the sufferings we endure in this life. Those are not the most important nor the most interesting things about us. Rather, the most interesting and important things about us are the things that have been done for us by a Savior. The most important thing is that the sin-bearing, soul-hunting, death-eating, serpent-crushing, tomb-raiding Savior has sought us out by sovereign grace and has not forsaken us in his love, right? I close with this. You know, the photo of the present is pretty grim. Right, this is at times, and this is an increasingly grim place to live. I mean, we're still happy. We're the most joyful people on the planet. At least we should be. But this fallen world, it's wearing thin on us. It's bleak and sad and filled with the grime of a fallen world. But you see, the photo of the future, the after photo of the end of the age and the world to come and the reign of the great king makes me more convinced than ever that faith is made fearless by the photos of the future. I mean, think about it. What sorrows in your life right now will follow you into the future? Name one. Name one. What fears in your life today will still be there in the kingdom of tomorrow? Name one. What tears do you shed today that will not be dried by the Lamb when he reigns in Zion? Find one. name a pain in this present world that will still be there in the kingdom.
Name one thing. Name it. Just name anything that you have lost or suffered in this life for the sake of Christ that won't be regained and repaid 10,000 times over in the day of the great King. Name one. See, that's the gift the prophets have to give. Fearless faith and joyful courage to face the future that God has ordained. Let's rejoice in that together. Oh, Christ, we're thankful for the photos of the future. We are, the photos of the present, the photos of the now are huge and looming and massive and overwhelming. But we see this photo here and we really like what we see. And we want to see more of those photos, and they are in your word for us to see and savor and enjoy and be transformed by. And I pray for this beloved people that they would be a profoundly eschatological people, that they would be a kingdom people, that they would be people who meditate on the great realities of the future and all that you have ordained for the age to come, because those things matter. They sustain us. And so, Lord, we ask, we're asking you, O Lord, for the fearless faith and joyful courage we need to face the future that you have ordained. Grant us great and mighty faith to look to you and relentlessly pray to you to grant the very things that you have promised. In the name, mighty and matchless name of your Son, amen.